And our sermon texts today are Genesis 22, 1 through 14, and Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. First of all, Genesis 22, 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eye and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eye and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And then, Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Jehovah Jireh, almost every Christian knows that name. For God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees and will see to it himself. Generally, we understand it as the Lord will provide. But really, literally, it means the Lord sees and will see to it himself. This favorite name for God carries with it the sense that not only will God simply provide, but he will do so as no other possibly can. Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who alone can provide in the situation under consideration. He alone can provide. Young sons like the Aston boys are hardworking and ambitious and even beginning to earn, some of them. But there's only one in that family that can provide for the whole family at this stage, and that's Dad. He sees the need and provides. In the late 8th century, the Saxons harassed the area of France we know as Normandy, raiding parties regularly fell upon Norman farms and villages to rape and pillage and destroy. And as brave as the Normans were, there was only one who could provide protection that secured them, and that was Charlemagne. It was the feudal lord who alone saw the Normans' plight and provided protection. David Livingstone often went head-to-head with witch doctors in South Central Africa when he labored there in the 19th century. Villagers soon learned, however, that when they fell sick, there was only one who saw and provided healing with medicine and modern techniques, and that was Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Well, the text before us today is foundational for our understanding for God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In fact, as the author of Hebrews insists, that provision extends to life from the dead. Resurrection. So let us continue in our series on the resurrection in the Old Testament with Genesis chapter 22. 2 points I'd like to make with you from this text. First of all, from verses 1 through 8, Jehovah Jireh, that is our title, as a type of Christ, Abraham is prepared to offer his one and only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering to God, as a type of Christ. Abraham is prepared to offer his one and only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering to God. Oh, this text is luminous with typology, the typology of our Savior. Now, our text opens with a narrative marker. After these things, and what things they were, in a pilgrimage of faith, Abraham has waited 25 years for a promised son. 25 years. God cut a powerful covenant with Abraham with startling promises. A son in his old age, a land that would be perpetually his and his descendants, and an heir by whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Also, these things, a journey of faith from his homeland of Ur, in which he traveled across the land promised him but never secured in his lifetime. And adventures, plenty of adventures. A rollicking good tale is the life of Abraham, in which the seed of the woman was threatened, right? Sarah in the harems of Egypt and Abimelech, Hagar and Ishmael, by the flesh would inherit, if not for Isaac. And then the adventures in Sodom as well. But he was always kept and preserved by God. And now another test, the supreme test. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now here we have one of those profound moments in redemptive history. Hard to overestimate. Those profound moments in redemptive history, a pivotal juncture in the God-man relationship. And this for multi-layered reasons, too. And I want you to note these, multi-layered reasons, four of them. In the first place, on the one hand, no one in Abraham's generation would have been surprised to hear a God demand the sacrifice of a man's firstborn to that respective God. This was standard practice for the demon gods, Molech, Baal, Chemosh, and Baphomet of the surrounding nations. Was it so unusual for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to require something similar? Secondly, this is a profound moment in redemptive history, a pivotal juncture in the God-man relationship for a second reason, and that is, having observed that the seed of the woman had been threatened many times in the recent past, that seed was now ominously threatened by the very one who promised it and gave it to him, right? Was this some kind of cosmic joke being played on Abraham and humanity? extinguishing the hope just when it had been kindled? Or was there something larger in play? We are here presented with what Calvin calls a contradiction between the promise and the command. A contradiction between the promise of life and the command to kill. And then thirdly, in this profound moment in redemptive history, this pivotal juncture in the God-man relationship, what are the limits of faith? What are the limits of faith, if any? Is trust in God tentative on a case-by-case basis, maybe? Or is it complete and implicit? And then fourth question we might ask, this being a profound moment in redemptive history, a pivotal juncture in the God-man relationship. Fourthly, what might a man of faith reasonably deduce about God from this seemingly unreasonable demand? What might a man of faith reasonably deduce? The author of Hebrews answers this in part for us. Four things. So we will be answering these as we go through our text. How many men do you think, after being through so much in terms of testing and trials, would have thrown up their hands and instead of picking up the knife, would have picked up his bags and said, "That's it. I've been with you thus far, Lord, but I'm taking my living, breathing son, and I'm going back to Ur of the Chaldees. Maybe I get my old job back." But what Abraham has learned by now, as the narrative demonstrates, is implicit faith and unquestioning obedience. Implicit faith and unquestioning obedience. He has learned that thus far, has he not? And this is really being brought to a test now, to a head, right? The text does not provide us with an interior dialogue, as so many modern novelists and dramatists include in moments like this. No, there's no, "What's going on here? What am I going to do now? If I obey, ABC will happen. If I don't, XYZ," none of the interior dialogue that we might expect. As Calvin puts it, he says, although Abraham did not immediately discover how the contradiction might be removed, he nevertheless, by hope, reconciled the command with the promise. Because being indubitably persuaded that God was faithful, he left the unknown issue to divine providence. Yes, he reconciled the command with the promise. It was no contradiction in his mind. Now, the narrative is sparse and terse. They pack up, leave, and after a 3-day journey, arrive at Mount Moriah, which we read about in our Old Testament reading, right? Significant here, the 3 days, Jonah 3 days in the belly of the whale, Christ 3 days in the tomb. All the commentators point that out. And as they approach the base of the mount, Abraham's instructions to his party is pregnant with significance. "Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, if you're like me, you immediately ask, wait a minute, Abraham is there to slaughter Isaac and then immolate the body on a fiery pyre of wood. He's either A, lying to them, Calvin says, dissimulating in order to avoid their horror at the prospect, or he knows something we do not, right? Now, many cynical commentators opt for A, right? He's dissimulating. That's not what Calvin says. He just says some think he's dissimulating, right? But we know that it is B. He knows something we don't know. And the author of Hebrews will later flesh out what Abraham has deduced concerning God based upon his journey of faith with him thus far. There is indeed much that the father of faith, Abraham, the father of us all in this sense, has to teach us. Abraham has had 3 days to contemplate what is before him. He has lived seeing the God of all the earth be scrupulously faithful to every jot and tittle of his promises. Convinced that he can do no other than be faithful here, he has reconciled the command with a promise, as Calvin says. The command to kill with the promise of life. He has reconciled these two. Exactly what he has deduced, how that faithfulness will be worked out in redemptive history, is yet to be seen. But for now, Abraham must proceed forward. So he lays the wood of the cross on Isaac to bear up the mount, or the wood of the fire. Many, of course, analogize the wood of the fire with the wood of the cross as well. Bearing up the mount, and Mount Calvus was in seeing distance of this mount as well, by the way. Did you know that this Mount Moriah is precisely where the Temple Mount will be situated millennia hence? Our Old Testament lesson confirms it. It is also that place where David sacrificed to halt the plague he had inflicted on Israel. You remember from verse 1 in the chapter we read, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah," i.e. here, "where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Another rollicking good tale. Well, there are no coincidences in redemptive history. As we sang this morning, our Lord is sovereign, is he not? And this has not been lost on the fathers of the church over the millennia either. For example, Augustine, whose method of interpretation, allegory that is, we examined in some detail earlier this year, you may remember. Well, Augustine viewed this text as a kind of extended typology of Christ. The 3 days' journey is our Lord's 3 days in the tomb. The wood of the sacrifice is the wood of the cross. Isaac is a type of Christ. Abraham is a type of the Father, offering his one and only Son whom he loved. And the ram, of course, caught in the thicket of thorns as a type of Christ, replete with the crown of thorns, right? And the ram, then finally, as a type of Christ as well, offered as a substitute. So, all of this is unfolding as Isaac asks of his father a question any intelligent, observant son would ask. My father? And note just here. Note here, this is the second time Abraham is addressed directly. This is important to observe. Firstly, back in verse 1, God said, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Now his son Isaac, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And then soon, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Three times, Abraham's faith is brought to a crisis. Three times he presents himself for the challenge. He presents himself for the test at hand. "Here I am." "Hineni" in Hebrew. "Hineni." "Here I am." Jehovah Jireh may indeed be God's name here. "Hineni" might well be Abraham's name here. "Here I am." He knows not what comes next. He can only submit himself to what is coming and do so in faith. One of the reasons the Templar Knights were so feared among the Muslim forces under Saladin in the Holy Land during the Crusades was the Templars' fearless devotion to duty. They were unafraid to complete any mission given them, no matter the odds, no matter the cost. In fact, when a Templar superior of the order called upon a knight, his precise response was that of Abraham, "Here I am." "Ecce sum" in Latin. "Ecce sum," "here I am." It meant, "Whatever you demand, superior, I will fulfill. Whatever the order you give, I will obey to the cost of my life. "Here I am," meant unquestioned obedience to any test of faith, as it does here with Abraham. "Here I am." Ekesum. Three times Abraham's faith is tested under this greater test, the rubric of this greater test altogether. And each time he responds, "Here I am." That is, "I am prepared to be tested." Now, Isaac now has done a mental inventory of that required for the mission, right? Fire to ignite the fuel? Check. Wood to supply the fuel? Check. Knife to dismember the sacrifice? Check. Conspicuously absent is the object for the burnt offering, a lamb. Maybe Dad's getting a bit senile. Maybe he needs a memory supplement or two, if he can remember to take them. But lest I seem a bit presumptuous, I should remind him before we get too far along to have to abort the mission. Or perhaps Isaac was getting a bit uncomfortable. He might have been put in mind of the old cliche regarding negotiations, saying, "If you don't have a seat at the table, you are what's for dinner." In this sense, Isaac is what's for dinner. At least that is what is apparent for all observers outside of the faith formed family of Abraham. But as their father, he has a different conclusion arrived at from his deductions based on that faith. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." He is reasoning as in question number four. He is making deductions based upon his faith. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, here is Abraham's implicit faith that God will provide both the full satisfactory command, that is, an acceptable sacrifice, plus the fulfillment of the promise of a son whose seed would bless the nations. This is Jehovah Jireh, as explained in our introduction. The Lord will provide, as no other can. God will provide. And not just as a mere fill-in among many others who could do equally well. No, God sees and is only and exclusively the one who can provide. No other can. No other will. Jehovah Jireh. Well, then, what will be the outcome? Neither Abraham nor Isaac can say. But our text is sweetly, significantly poignant. So they went, both of them, together. And the idea of them being united together is highlighted and emphasized here in the Hebrew. So they went, both of them, together. There's a oneness, a unity of purpose implied here. Isaac is as much a man of faith as his father Abraham. In some respects, Isaac must be admired as much, if not more, for his faith in light of being the primary object of sacrifice. Come what may, the ceremony will proceed according to plan, God only intervening. Well, at this juncture, we might speculate that not only might Abraham believe that God will raise his son from the dead, but the very son himself might soon believe that God will raise him from the dead. Talk about Abraham being the father of faith. Here we have a son of faith. Isaac is not only the literal physical son of his father, but he is also his metaphorical son by faith. They walk, both of them, together. We too are sons of faith, brothers and sisters. Sons of faith, Abraham being our father. Can you see now why Paul calls him the father of all the faithful? Huh? Well, that brings us to our second point then. Point number two, verses 9 through 14. Jehovah Jireh, as a type of Christ, Abraham is provided with a substitute for Isaac to offer up as a sacrifice for sin unto God. Well, arriving at the designated location, perhaps at the very spot where a millennia hence the temple altar will be erected, right? Abraham proceeds with a ceremony he had performed countless times in the past during this patriarchal period of redemptive history. This is the patriarchal height of the patriarchal period of redemptive history, if you will. At this time, the patriarch of the family was the priest of the family as well. You may remember from our series in Job, back in chapter 1, we read of Job's children and Job's intercession on their behalf as priest of his line. In chapter 1 of Job, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, that is his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He was priest of his family. A faithful father was a faithful priest. He interceded on behalf of his children. He offered sacrifices for the sin of their souls. There's an implicit yes to Micah's question in his prophecy in chapter 6. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" All across the east at this time, the implicit answer was yes. Yes, you will. Odds are that upon this very day, in fact, somewhere in Canaan, a devotee of Baal was sacrificing his firstborn unto the demon of this region. Would it be surprising to anyone that Abraham is doing likewise unto the creator of the universe? So at this point, as a faithful patriarchal priest, muscle memory takes over and Abraham arranges the wood for maximum burn, binds the critter dedicated for sacrifice, and reaches for the blade. Only the critter is his one and only son, whom he loves, and is the son of covenant promise for all of mankind. And here we begin to see an answer to our four questions that had been posed initially, right? What is the limit of faith in the covenant Lord, Yahweh Elohim? And here we see it implicit and without limit. There is no limit to faith. It is implicit and it is obedient. By now, Abraham had been tested and tempered like a piece of forged steel, such that he knew God would fulfill the command to sacrifice and would also fulfill the promise of life, though they appeared to an outside observer as contradictory. What had this man, number four, what had this man of faith reasonably deduced from the circumstances under which he labored? The author of Hebrews draws this out. He says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." See the implicit contradiction there? Abraham has faith, indeed, that he will resolve that contradiction. "He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered," i.e. he deduced, "that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Typology at work again. Figuratively, he did receive him back. Abraham was proceeding without hesitation because he was convinced that Isaac would be raised from the dead. The Lord of life was capable of creating life and certainly capable of restoring life as well. And by this means, he would fulfill the command and the promise. And so Isaac, to Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. The faith commitment was total. This is what Hebrews means, from which state, that is death, Abraham received him back, figuratively speaking. Because Abraham considered his son as good as dead. So here Isaac is a type, if you will, of Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. the rivers of blood and oil that will be spilt at this very place in Israel's long history of temple ceremony, some 1,500 years from this day, the potential lives of firstborns for generation to come, because that will end soon here too as well, the idea of sacrificing the firstborn, none of this will suffice to atone for the sin of Abraham's soul or the sin of any of our souls. That will require the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, a sinless son, who will stand as a substitute for his people, you and me. The plan for this, as it unfolds over millennia of redemptive history, will provide for that sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh, he will provide, as only he can provide. No one else can provide like Jehovah Jireh. And so, in the very act of dealing the swift, efficient death stroke, the angel of the Lord, which I believe is a Christophany here, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There's debate about that, and we won't spend too much time on it, but that's what I'm convinced of. This angel of the Lord calls to him, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Ready for another test. What now, Lord? What now? Here I am. Three times Abraham's faith is brought to a crisis. Three times he presents himself for the challenge. Here I am. Hinani. He knows not what comes next. He can only submit himself to what is coming. And what comes is a resurrection from the dead, figuratively speaking, as Hebrews says. Jehovah Jireh. God sees and frees. The Son of Promise is unbound and liberated. And in doing so, our first question is answered. In doing so, human sacrifice is banished. Biblical religion will hereafter be distinguished from all other world religions. Human sacrifice is an abomination in God's eyes. It is strictly forbidden. It is useless for atonement. In fact, it is counterproductive to atonement. Human sacrifice only compounds the sin of the devotee. Instead, faithful covenant obedience is the standard. Micah will put it this way. He asked the proverbial question of the pagan, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And instead of saying yes, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so, having seen the implicit faith of Abraham and been satisfied, God provides a substitute, replete with a crown of thorns, a ram in a thicket of thorns. Here we have another vivid type of Christ, a substitute which only the Father can provide. What was the providence that brought that wild ram to this place at this moment? Maybe she escaped from one of Debbie's pens or something. Debbie would be concerned about that. Yeah. What was the providence that brought that ram to this place at this moment? Well, it's the same providence that will bring another substitute to a place only a stone's throw from here. Did you realize that? Calvary was just outside the gates of the city, within a stone's throw of the temple. It is the same providence that will bring another substitute to a place only a stone's throw from here, to another hill shaped like a skull that they will call Calvary. The Latin word for skull is calvus. We get our word Calvary from it, place of the skull. So, this chapter of redemptive history was so profound that it generated a maxim repeated ever after by the faithful. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided, right? Concludes this vignette with that maxim. Indeed, for the faithful saint under the old covenant, it, that is, an acceptable sacrifice for sin, was provided at this very place, which would become the Temple Mount. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, as only he can, the only one who can provide. And also for the faithful servant under the new covenant, we may repeat with a change of tense, on the mount of the Lord, it has been provided. An acceptable sacrifice for your sin has been provided. And as Abraham foresaw some 3,500 years ago, the father of that son would resolve the apparent contradiction between the command to sacrifice that perfect son with the promise of life eternal by raising him from the dead. Do you have the faith of Abraham? He is our father in this regard. If we have faith in Christ, then as Paul puts it, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is foreshadowed and foreseen in the Old Testament quite clearly by the father of faith, Abraham. And it can be yours by sharing that same faith. And you will find the God of Abraham faithful too. Jehovah Jireh, he will provide as only he can provide. Well, let us now come in faith then to that place where we see him who stood in our place, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.